What I would like to do is start with the book of Genesis and then see where we go from there. And if we don't get through the Bible this week, maybe I'll get invited back again. I would like to begin with Genesis 3, and as we start, I think I'd like to read the verses. It takes time to read them, but I'd like to have them before our minds, even though these verses are well known to us. And in order to read this passage, I'd like to begin not with the first verse of chapter 3, but with the last verse of chapter 2, for reasons that I hope to make plain. And then not reading the whole chapter. I'm going to read through verse 21. This is a section which I think belongs together, and I'd like us to look at it in that way. Genesis 2:25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Some years ago, when I was beginning a study of the book of Genesis in Philadelphia, and after I had preached about four sermons on verse 1, a man in the congregation came up and complained. He said, "Why in the world are you trying to do a verse-by-verse study of a book like Genesis?" He said, "After all, Genesis is not like Romans. It's not a great doctrinal book. Why are you taking so much time with a book like this?" Well, I had in mind, I think, what he was really concerning him. About a year before that, I had completed a study of the book of John. And I had taken 8 years to work through that book. And this man was somewhat of a mathematician. And I think he was just doing a little formula in his mind that went like this. 8 years is to the 21 chapters of John's Gospel as X is to the 50 chapters in Genesis. And when he worked that out, it came out to 19 years. And the rate at which I was proceeding on verse 1 was not reassuring. And I think he saw himself growing old, having children, seeing them grow up, and then finally dying before I got even to the death of Joseph and Jacob. But the question he was asking was not about the length of the series, but about the doctrinal content of the book. And so that's what I dealt with. He had said, after all, Genesis is not a great doctrinal book. And I replied, and I think rightly, but on the contrary, it's exactly the opposite. Not only is it a great book of doctrine, it is the book that contains the beginnings of all doctrine. It's the book of beginnings. I think there's a sense in which anything that is found in the rest of the Word of God, in some way or another, has its beginnings here. And I said, I think on the occasion, even if that were not true of the book as a whole, it is certainly true, at least of this third chapter, which I've just read. Because in this one chapter, all of the great doctrines that concern salvation, the preparation for it, and the way in which it comes to us are all held forth, some quite openly, and some, I think, by suggestive language. And so what I'd like to do is look at six of these great doctrines of the Word of God that we find just in this one chapter at the beginning of the book, which is the book of beginnings in our Bible. Now, I said that we were starting with verse 25 of the previous chapter, and I read that. And I read that because that's the presupposition of what we find when we come to chapter 3. The man and his wife both naked and feeling no shame. Those words, no shame, of course, are the heart of what's involved, because this is talking about an original innocence. Oh, I don't have any doubt that this nakedness was a real nakedness. That's what is necessary in order to understand the story. When they sinned, they were conscious of their nakedness and tried to cover themselves up with leaves. And eventually, God took skins and clothed them. So there's certainly a physical nakedness involved. And yet we miss what this is about if we restrict it only to a physical nakedness. This isn't merely a physical nakedness. This is a psychological nakedness. And what the last verse of the second chapter is telling us is that Adam and his wife were psychologically naked and psychologically unashamed because they had nothing to be ashamed about. They were naked before God and were unashamed because there was nothing to be ashamed about in their relationship to God. They were naked with one another and they had nothing to be ashamed about in that relationship, and the same way as they looked at themselves. This was a time before sin had come into the race. That's a very important doctrine. We don't have time to examine it in great detail, but we have a quite contrary opinion in our day that says that men and women began low and have moved upward, and that we're moving upward at the present time, and instead of getting worse and worse, as Romans 1 tells us we are, we're getting better and better. And yet here at the very beginning of the very first book in the Bible, we're told that our beginnings were high and that all of the problems we have are a result of turning from the one who gave us that beginning. So in order to understand salvation, we begin with this original innocence, man and a woman made in the image of Almighty God. Now the third chapter brings us to the second great doctrine, and this is the chief doctrine of the chapter. It's the fall of the man and the woman. It's very interesting how this is developed. The first verse tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And certainly we're to have that in mind when we consider the way in which he went about tempting the woman. The serpent came to the woman and asked this question, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? We're not to think, I'm sure, of Satan really being confused at this point. Perhaps as an individual who was hiding there in the garden, listening to hear what might be said, but because he was off at a distance, not hearing it clearly. And now coming after God has left and given the commandment to say to the woman, I just want to get it straight. What in the world is it that God was really saying? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? I'm confused by that, because if God said you mustn't eat from any tree of the garden, how are you going to live? I don't think it's that at all. I think Satan knew very well what it was that God had said, and that we're to understand that when it uses the word crafty. Satan is the deceiver. And here he comes with one of his devices to suggest in a very subtle way that if, as Satan very well knew God had done, if God had prohibited the eating of one tree in the garden, well, then he might as well prohibit the eating of all the trees in the garden. Because that means, doesn't it, that God is not concerned for our welfare. If God was concerned for our welfare, God would let us do absolutely everything we want. He'd let us be autonomous. I don't think there's anything more perceptive in the way Satan operates or operates today than that suggestion. Because that's exactly where our contemporaries are. And if we look deep into our hearts, we know even as regenerate individuals, there are times we think in exactly that way. Here is something we want to do. And what do we say to ourselves? We say, well, now I know God has said somewhere that we're not to do it, but certainly God wants me to be happy. I can't be happy unless I do that. And if God is prohibiting me from doing what would make me happy in this one thing, why? Essentially, God isn't good. And so our world goes about trying to please itself and, of course, finds not happiness but misery. This is what Satan was doing. Well, the woman was well aware that that is not what God had said. She quoted what God had said correctly, or more or less correctly. And at that point, Satan replied with a second stratagem. Only this was quite a swing. The very beginning, he's suggesting, you see, that God is not good. Now he just contradicts the word of God. God had said, the day in which you eat of it, you'll die. And now Satan says, you're not going to die. Oh, what a different tactic. This is not an attack by innuendo. This is an attack by direct contradiction. God said you'll die. Satan said you won't die. And now what is the woman to do? If I can carry it quickly to the way in which temptation comes today, this is exactly what happens in our culture. The Bible is filled with what God says. And people in our time, including theologians, come along and say, well, God has not really said that. That's what the battle for the inerrancy of the Bible is all about. Does God speak, and does God speak truthfully? The woman was a bit disturbed by that, as many are today. She didn't believe Satan necessarily, but unfortunately, neither did she believe God implicitly. And so she did what people do in our time. She took the matter into her own hands and said, well, I guess I have to make my own judgment on this. So she looked at that tree and began to apply certain empirical tests. She looked at it and saw that it was good for food, a very practical test. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye, a very empirical, aesthetic test. She saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, an intellectual test. And she said, well, 1, 2, 3, it satisfies me. Must be all right to eat it. So she went ahead and did it. Now, there is a place for the exercise of our judgment. But may I point out that place is not when we're standing over against the Word of God. We are not God. We do not see as God sees. And if God says something, we should believe it because God says it and then seek understanding rather than trying to convince ourselves of the truth of it before we obey. Well, having satisfied herself, she ate of the tree and gave some to her husband, and he ate of it. And the penalty, which was sin, which was death, passed upon the race. I think Adam knew very well what he was doing. You know, it says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that the man was not deceived in the transgression. I think it means that Satan deceived the woman, and therefore her sin was less. And that the man was not deceived, and therefore his sin was greater. If Adam was not deceived, it means he knew what he was doing. I suppose what was involved was the latter part of Satan's temptation, where he says, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think that's what appealed to Adam. Adam said, like people say today, if there's something that I am prohibited from doing, I feel diminished as a man. I can't be myself. What I want to be is what one of our popular commercials says. I want to roam free and know no boundaries. That's what Adam wanted to do. And here God had put that one tree in the garden and said he couldn't eat of it. And Adam said, as long as that tree is there, it might be an insignificant little tree, but as long as I can't do it, I'm not free to do it, I just feel diminished as a man. I don't feel fully human, so I'm going to eat of it and die, whatever that may mean. And so the woman sinned and was in the transgression, and the man sinned as well. Now, at this point, we find a third great doctrine. Already we've seen an original innocence. We've seen a tragic fall. Now you have the inevitability of judgment, because God is not indifferent to human conduct. God does not turn his back on sin. Oh, God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is gracious. We see it even in the judgment, but God is not indifferent. And so, the man and the woman having sinned, God now comes to them in the garden calling to the man. I notice, just in passing, that when God called, the man came. He didn't want to come. He was hiding in the bushes, and if he had had his will, he would have been glad to stay there forever. He never wanted to see the face of God again. He was afraid of God. That's what sin does. Sin separates between us and our God. But nevertheless, when God called him, he came. And there is a picture of the final judgment. Jesus said, talking about the final judgment, in that day, men are going to be so afraid to face God, they're going to call for the mountains to fall upon them. They'd rather be crushed under mountains than face God. But nevertheless, when God calls, they will come and they will all stand before him. The small and the great, the rich and the poor, the wise and the ignorant, all will stand before God and give an accounting for what they've done. And when God called Adam and Eve, they came and he began the judgment. And you know the words. We don't have to go into it at great length. There was a curse upon Satan. It was a judgment on the woman. It was a judgment on the man. I do notice, because I said a moment ago that God is gracious, patient even in the judgment, that the full measure of the judgment, what they must have anticipated, because God had said, the day in which you eat of it, you'll surely die, did not come. People have pointed out that they did die in their souls or spirits because they hid from God, and that's true. But they must have interpreted that when it was originally given as physical death. And physical death didn't come in that day. God postponed that. Moreover, I notice that when God pronounced a curse, and the word is used twice in the passage, he pronounces it once upon Satan, who is cursed, but he does not actually literally use that word of either the woman or the man. It doesn't occur at all in his words to the woman. And when he talks to Adam in verse 47 and following, it's only the ground that is cursed for Adam's sake. The man and the woman themselves are not cursed. Is it because they didn't deserve it? No, of course they deserved it. Why is it that the curse was not pronounced upon the man and the woman? Because God was doing what God, as a judge in the role of judge, can do. He pronounced the sentence, but he postponed the execution. He postponed it in order that in his own time, in the day of Jesus Christ, the curse that should have come upon the man and the woman fell upon them. They were guilty. They deserved it. They deserved to die. But Jesus is the one who died for them. We also see, and this is a great doctrine of this chapter, this promise of the one who should come. It's in verse 15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, that one is coming, one who should be born of the woman, who would crush the head of Satan, though Satan would wound him in the process. What particularly interests me at this point is the way in which Adam and then also Eve responded to that revelation. You see, to find that, I think you have to go to verse 20 and read a little bit between the lines. Sometimes when we come to the end of those words of judgment, to verse 20, and read Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, we think of that somewhat as just a little idea thrown in. Here's the story of the fall and the curse, and that's over. And now, before the story goes on, just a few additional facts. I don't think that's the case here. When it says in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, I think this is a wonderful, insightful response of Adam to what it is that God has promised. You see, the significance of that is in the naming of his wife Eve. Before this, the woman was not named Eve. We're so accustomed to talking about Adam and Eve that we talk about Adam and Eve from the beginning. But up to this point, the woman is not called Eve. She's called the woman. She's called a helper for the man and a number of other things. But she's not called Eve. God didn't name the woman Eve. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what God named the woman, you turn over to the fifth chapter at the very beginning, where it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created, now notice it's plural, he created them, male and female, at the time they were created. He blessed them, again it's plural, and called them, again it's plural, man. Now the word man there is Adam. So God's name for the woman was Adam. There was Mr. Adam and there was Mrs. Adam. That's what that verse says. That was God's name. Now here in the third chapter, verse 20, you find Adam with a different idea. You ask, why? Is Adam unhappy with the name God has given? Doesn't want to call her Mrs. Adam anymore? Is it because she didn't have a personal name? And he said, I don't like Mrs. Adam. It sounds a little formal. If we're going to be married and raise children and all of that, I think I'd like it to be something a little bit lighter. I think I'd like to call you Eve. Well, hardly. The significance of that name Eve is explained in the text, because she would become the mother of all the living. And in many Bibles, in my version, the New International Version, way down at the bottom, there's a little footnote, and it says Eve means living, life, or life giver, which is why she's called that. You see, she's going to be the mother of all the living. She's the one who's going to give birth, who's going to pass life on. Therefore, Adam calls her Eve. Now, you still might say, well, why is that all that significant? Well, I think it is in terms of the curse that has been given and the warning that God had given of what would happen if they ate of the forbidden tree. After all, what had God said? God had said, the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And they had eaten of it, and God had come, and he had pronounced a judgment in the context of which he had given the promise of a Redeemer to come. Now, God goes, and Adam and Eve are standing there together, and Adam turns to Eve, and I think, in the exercise of a deep and insightful faith, says to Eve something like this: Eve, don't you see how marvelous this is? We sinned, and we deserve to die. Moreover, God had told us we would die. God has come, God has pronounced the judgment, and we are not dead. Moreover, God has said something wonderful. God has said that you are going to give birth to one who is going to be the Redeemer, who's going to lead us back to paradise. And you haven't given birth to a child yet. So it means that not only are we not dead today, we're not going to die, at least not right away, because you have to give birth to a child. And as far as I know, you're not even pregnant. And therefore, I'm not going to die. At least not yet. The time will come, but not yet. Not until the child comes. So you see, it was in exercise of faith in the promise of God that Adam turned to his wife and said, we're going to call you Eve because you're going to be the mother of all the living. Shouldn't that be taken in a spiritual sense as well? Not merely all who should live in a physical sense, but all who shall live again through the work of the Redeemer who is going to be born of her physically. And I think that Eve did exactly the same thing, because in the next chapter, when she gives birth to her firstborn child, she calls him Cain, which means acquisition, or here he is. She thought that was the Redeemer. So she gave a name to exercise her faith. She was mistaken. Cain turned out to be a murderer. And even Abel, the next one, was not the Messiah. The Messiah was not going to come for years. But she had the right idea, and she was exercising faith. And then finally, I've talked of quickly now about five of these doctrines. I find this great doctrine of justification in verse 21. And you see, this is what wraps up the passage. It starts out with a man and the wife naked, feeling no shame. Then they sin. They do feel shame. We find them trying to cover themselves with their own works, their own works righteousness, and that's unavailing. Now, in verse 21, you have the wrap-up. God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We don't know what those garments of skin were, but they certainly prefigured what Jesus Christ was going to do as he died in our place in order that we might be clothed with his righteousness. And I notice that it follows upon faith. God had announced the promise, they believed it, and justification follows. And the wonderful message of the gospel, you see, is that there is that clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ for all who will come to him and will have it. Some years ago, I was counseling a young man in Philadelphia who was probably the saddest little fellow with the lowest self-image of anybody I've ever talked to in a lengthy way. He had been born in a Jewish family. He'd been rejected by his parents. He lived alone in a tiny little apartment on the fourth floor of a row house in Philadelphia. Had no education. He worked for a newspaper in the city, loading the papers onto the trucks in order to be delivered. And somewhere along the line, he'd been exposed to Christianity, and he began coming to 10th Presbyterian Church, and he sat in the back, and I saw him. Usually, he got out in a hurry. He didn't want to talk to anybody. He was so shy, he just felt that he was nothing. And I tried to befriend him, and I'd catch him a few times and talk to him. And out of that, he decided he wanted to come and see me, so he came, and he shared a problem, which is an unusual one. He said, you know, when I come to 10th, I find myself feeling so bad for my sin. I think that maybe it would be better that I didn't come. You know, usually you have to really work at people to get them to be sensitive to any kind of sin. But this fellow had this low self-image, and so when I'd preach about sin, he came to be fed. Anything I'd say about sin, he'd take personally. He'd feel terrible, and he felt so bad, he said, maybe it'd be better if I didn't come. So I spent a little time trying to find out if he really did understand the gospel and Christ, and he seemed to. And so I was trying to get at what the real problem was, and I said, you know what, it might be this. You're feeling that you're sinful, but that isn't a bad thing because we are sinful. It's actually a symbol of your growth. And then I told this story that one of my predecessors in Philadelphia told, meant to illustrate sanctification. A man was walking down the street to a party on a rainy night. It stopped raining, but there were puddles, and a car came by and splashed him. Now, he looked down at his clothes, and because it was dark, he couldn't see how bad it was, and he thought, well, it's not so bad, it'll be all right, and I'll just go on and go to the party. Now, down at the corner, there was a street light, and as he got closer to it, he looked down again and said, oh, it's worse than I thought. A little more light was shining on it, you see, and finally, when he got under the street light, he looked down and said, oh, it's terrible. I can't go this way. I'm going to have to go home and change my clothes. And so I said, you know, that maybe that's what's happening with you. You're just getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ. And so you're more sensitive to your sin. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's so you might come to him for cleansing. And then he said something that was really sad. I was making the point of sanctification. But he said, you know, the problem with me is that I don't have any clean clothes. And I thought, I talked to him some more, but I thought, what a great, great illustration of our state apart from the grace of God and the gospel. We don't have any clean clothes to stand before God. All we have clothes that will get us by in this world, make us look good, but not before the holy God, before whom all hearts are open, all desires. How are we going to stand before that God in the filthy rags of our righteousness? It's only one way. They have to be put aside. Jesus has to die for those sins. And we have to stand before God, not even in the garments of skin that God made for Adam and his wife, but in the garments of Christ's own righteousness. What a gospel! What a glorious thing to be able to announce to a perishing world. A gospel, you see, which is here in Genesis, as well as in every other portion of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, do bless the study to our hearts. We recognize when we turn to this or any other chapter how inadequate we are in trying to come to understand it. We are so far from the depth of the teaching you have put there. And yet what we do understand is wonderful. We marvel at it. And we do ask that you would begin to teach us and cause us to grow and give us grace, especially in our roles as teachers and pastors, to share this gospel with a perishing world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.